and welcoming visitors. I didn't welcome one of my students, Paul Michelle. Good to have you with us, Paul. Paul keeps me in my toes, and I try to return the compliment. So, we're reading God's Word this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And I will say right up front that it is has a significant amount of doubt attached to it as to whether I get through this text this morning. The text will be 3 verses. And as you know, that can be quite challenging for me in one message. But they form one text that I want us to look at. And we'll see how the Lord leads and where we get through. But we're going to read the passage from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. Verse 20 of the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This said he, signifying what death he should die. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. I want us to consider particularly verse 23, 24, and 25 of John's Gospel, chapter 12. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." When the Greeks who were worshiping at the feast in Jerusalem came to Philip, their words must have sounded like music in his ears. Certainly, I think these words would sound like music in the ears of any preacher worth his salt today. we would see Jesus. You have no idea the temptation that text presents to me. It's not my text, so I shouldn't succumb. But if ever there was something that people needed to have in mind when they come to God's house, this is it. Forget about criticizing how people are dressed. Forget about talking about whether the singing's in tune or out of tune, whether the choir was magnificent or whether you thought it failed. Forget about all the things that you bring with you from outside. And concentrate on this one thing. We would see Jesus. And let it be the constant burden of the pulpit to respond to that request and to present Christ in all His fullness, in all His beauty, in all His attractiveness. Here these Greeks came with a remarkable request, and it was brought to the Lord Jesus. And the response of the Savior was equally remarkable. Remember, these were Gentiles. And at the very time when the Jews were in the process of rejecting Jesus, these Gentiles came wanting to meet with Him. Our text tells us that the Lord Jesus answered. It seems that He answered directly to His two disciples, Philip and Andrew, and He spoke generally in the company of those who were round about, but the Gentiles would not have been in that court. They would have been in the court of the Gentiles. There's no evidence the Lord Jesus went out there. It would appear that He answered them, therefore, indirectly. And He answered in a very unexpected way. His answer was not just for them, but for us. For men and women of every race and tribe and tongue, of every age through history. It seems to me that when the Lord Jesus heard the request of these Gentiles, we would see Jesus, He saw it for what it really was. He saw this as the beginning of a mighty stream of humanity. Out of every nation under heaven, from every time in history, a mighty stream of people whom He would draw to Himself by His death and resurrection. Indeed, He Himself says as much in the 32nd verse of this chapter. He says, If I be lifted up from the earth, and that's a reference to His crucifixion, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men. Here is a small company of Gentiles, and they are coming. But I tell you, I will draw all men unto me. So as I say, He didn't simply address His response to the few Greeks who asked it, but the manner of that response meant that He spoke a word not only to them, but to all whom He would draw to seek Him. Now if you look at the words of our text, you'll see that the text opens with a momentous saying. He says, the hour is come. Now, until this point in time, repeatedly, the Scripture tells us in the words of Christ, mine hour is not yet come. John 7, verse 30, for example, they sought to take Him. Incensed at the Lord Jesus, hating His teaching, they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him because His hour was not yet come. In the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 20, again, when Jesus was speaking in the treasury as He taught in the temple, the people the leaders were incensed. They wanted to take him, but no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Yet now, he says, my hour has come. My hour has arrived. The appointed time is now upon us. The language that he uses here carries the sort of an idea, if you imagine a vessel that has been gradually filling up, and now it is completely full. He says, the time has arrived. What time? The time for which, according to verse 27, he came into the world. This is the reason for my coming. I came with my eye upon this very time. This was the purpose of my coming. So the text and its context then will tell us exactly what he means when he says, my hour is come. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's speaking specifically of his death. Verse 24, he speaks, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. He's speaking of his death. In verse 31, he speaks again of his death. Now is the judgment of this world. Verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Verse 33, this he speak, and it was concerning and signifying what death he should die. So speaking of his death, both in the text and in the context, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces us to a wonderful truth through a wonderful text. The subject, this is where I have some little doubt that even a brief preacher such as I will get through all this in one message. The subject of these three verses is the cross, the glory of Christ, and the only hope of the world. The cross, the glory of Christ, and the only hope of the world. The message of this text is simply this, and I trust that you'll grasp it. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed his glory. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ produced glorious results in the salvation of innumerable multitudes of people who, and this is the force of verse 25, who receive life from Christ by embracing him and his atoning death, no matter what the cost may be, and who then live for him in the light of God's eternity. That's the message. We're going to start at the beginning. The death of Christ displayed his glory. Verse 23 says again, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now let that sink in. The world would simply have said, the hour has come that he be crucified. That would be true. But he said, no, the hour is come that I will be glorified. The world cannot understand that sort of language. In fact, so-called theologians have spent, or some theologians, should I say, have spent much of their lives trying to prove that Jesus never said such a thing, and that it's nonsense. According to them, Jesus was not glorified at the cross. He was disillusioned. He was defeated. And he died a failure. I was telling In class a few days ago, the young man about the famous Albert Schweitzer. Schweitzer was a theologian as well as a medical doctor. He was also a rank liberal. He spent his theological life and his considerable scholarship trying to prove that the Jesus presented in the Gospels never existed. That this is the figment of the church's imagination. At the end of the day, he came to a conclusion that the real Jesus was a young man consumed with apocalyptic dreams in which he was going to be the great champion of the Jewish nation, and he, invested with apocalyptic powers, would destroy the Roman Empire. But now, as he's led out to die, he realizes in an agony of defeat that he's lived and he's dying a failure, and he cries in dereliction, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And because he was such a rank and awful failure, his disciples, not being able to accept it, invented all these sayings. Invented the whole thing about a spiritual redeemer and a risen Christ. The world has celebrated Albert Schweitzer's so-called missionary endeavors in Africa as a doctor. The real truth is that emptied of all spiritual hope by the stupidity of his own unbelieving theology, without a Christ to trust in, he buried himself with nothing better to live for, no longer a theologian, but simply a humanitarian. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ did not die disillusioned. Jesus Christ did not try and fail. Jesus Christ said, "My kingdom is not of this world." When they sought to make him a king, he refused to be an apocalyptic king. Jesus did not die merely crucified. He said, "Now is the Son of Man glorify." There is a glory in the cross that outshines every other scene in human history. It outshines the glory of the first shining of the sun as God called it into being. It outshines that terrible glory that shook the earth when the fire of God fell upon Mount Sinai. It outshines the glory even of the Shekinah dwelling over the tabernacle and later filling the temple. This is the supreme glory of God on earth. The glory of His cross. And this is the glory that forms the foundation for that future day when the Son of Man will come again in a glorious appearing, in the manifestation of His personal glory, and the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But I want you to notice something. Not only did the Lord Jesus Christ do a glorious thing when He died, that's a theme that I don't really have time or opportunity to take up this morning. It is a great theme and it is deducible from this text. He did a glorious thing when He died. But the particular force of the text is that the Lord Jesus Christ was personally glorified by His death. That death displayed the glory of the Savior. A few years ago, I was reading through this chapter, and I do all sorts of crazy things when I'm not thinking straight in my study. I happened to have one of these red pencils, a red marker in my hand. Been far better getting a black one, but I had a red one. And as I meditated on that I wrote down a list of little things in the margin. The first of them was this. He was glorified in the shame of the cross. The world looks at that cross and all it sees is shame. There was nothing more shameful known to those people than the death of a cross. And it was shameful. I know there was shame attached to Calvary because the Bible tells us that he despised the shame. So there was shame. But look more closely. This was the one who stilled the tempest with a word and calmed the waves with a single command. This is the one who commanded devils and they obeyed him. This is the one who could speak to disease and it fled, and even to death and it gave place to life. This is the one who had angels at his call. He said he could call 12 legions of angels. They were at his call. This is the one who, when men were doing their best to lay hands upon him to kill him, boldly said, "No man can take my life from me." So much for the people who think Jesus was a good man, a great man, a great teacher, but not the divine Redeemer. So much for them. Any man other than the Son of God incarnate, any man other than what the Bible presents Jesus Christ to be, who stands up and says, "Nobody can kill me. I have power to lay down my life when I want, and I have power to take it again." Any man other than the Son of God incarnate who would say that should be locked away. It's lunacy, except on the lips of God incarnate. So here he is. "I have power over life. I raise the dead. No man can kill me." And yet here he hangs upon a cross in utter shame. Why? And he supplies the answer himself, for he said, "For this hour I came into the world." Here, through the shame, you behold the incomparable love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, through the shame, you see that obedient servant of Jehovah, whom Isaiah the prophet had foretold. Here, through the shame, you look with a marveling heart at one who was full of utter disregard for his own comfort. Paul said he made himself of no reputation. B.B. Warfield, contradicting the popular way of translating that he emptied himself. B.B. Warfield said it means he made himself of no account. You look at the shame, and then you look at the glory shining through. And did you see that figure nailed in shame upon a cross? You realize no man in the history of the world ever scaled such heights of moral glory as Jesus Christ at that very moment. He was glorified also by the sufferings of his cross. The sufferings of Christ were physical. Psalm 22 gives you a horrific description of the physical agonies of Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Christ were mental. The sufferings of Christ were spiritual. I don't think that there's a man who has ever lived, be he the greatest theologian, even be he the inspired Apostle Paul, I don't think there's a man who ever lived who has been able to plumb the depth of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. No man ever suffered as Jesus suffered. Others were crucified, but not as he was. Oh yes, you can say nails gone into a hand or nails gone into a hand. A body hung up upon a cross with all the bones pulled out of joint, it's the same for one body as another. And to some extent, that would be true. But the quality or the depth of suffering is not merely in the body, but in the mind and in the soul. There was a darkness surrounding the sufferings of Christ as thick as the darkness of hell. All the demonic fury of hell let loose against God's dear Son. And then all the wrath of God that was our due laid squarely upon him. None ever suffered as he. You remember the words of Jeremiah in the first chapter of Lamentations. He puts these words into the mouth, as it were, of the city of Jerusalem. We could lift them up to a higher plane and put them into the mouth of Christ. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. The incomparable sufferings of the Savior. But there's one thing that sets them apart from all other sufferings. And this is the glory of his suffering. The glorifying of Christ in his suffering is that he endured it. Yes. But much more than that. It's the fact that what he endured were atoning sufferings. It's the fact that he was not just a victim. He was a victim, but he was a willing victim. He was the substitute who stood in our place and suffered in our stead for our sin and all its condemnation. There is one thing that you see. It's an amazing thing. In the death of Jesus Christ, his judge did two things. He pronounced him innocent, and then he sentenced him to death. I find no fault in him at all. An amazing statement from a judge, especially a Roman judge. I find no fault in him at all. The judge pronounced him innocent, and then sentenced him death. And when you let the full significance of that sink in, I think you begin to see the inward glory of the sufferings of Christ. He suffered, but for no sins of his own. He suffered through no fault of his own, and yet he took all the fault and all the sin and all the guilt and all the punishment and all the condemnation, so that he took the sentence, even though he himself was personally sinless. His sufferings glorified him. He was glorified by the sacrifice of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ was conscious of what he was doing right throughout the great transaction at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ did not simply submit. Oh, he did submit, and that act of submission is a wonderful aspect to the suffering of the Savior. But the Lord Jesus did something positive. The Lord Jesus was conscious as he hung upon that tree. I am the priest of my people. I am acting as the great priest of my people. And as a priest, I am bringing a lamb, and I am the lamb. I am bringing a sacrifice. I am the sacrifice. I am the priest who is offering. I am the victim whom he offers. And I am offering myself a sacrifice without spot unto God for the redemption of my people. This is what Jesus did. What a glorious, glorious thing. You see the glory of his person as a priest. You see the glory of his offering as a sacrifice. Paul brings them both together in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, and he says, this man, that's his person. This man. There's the study of a lifetime, by the way. When you take your Bible, make that the focus of your study. This man. I remember preaching, some of you may even remember something of this, through those texts of Scripture, series of questions in the Gospels. Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? And over against those you have a series of answers. This is he. Make that the focus of your study. This man. Speaking of the 40th Psalm, Martin Luther said, what man? There's only one man. The man, Christ Jesus. William Cunningham, the great Scottish theologian, said, in reality, God only ever elected one man. The man, Christ Jesus, he is definitively mine elect. And all the others whom God has chosen, he has chosen in him. God only ever justified one man. And all the others are justified in union with him. God only ever glorified one man. And all the others who reach glory are glorified in him. This man, the incomparable, the unique, the second man, the last Adam, the Son of Man, definitively the man, Christ Jesus. This man, that's his person. This man, the God-man. This man, the sinless man. This man, the substitute for sinners. This man, the sacrifice for the ungodly. This man, the satisfier of divine justice. This man, the redeemer of God's elect. This man, the procurer by the shedding of his blood of eternal salvation. This man, the captain of our salvation, our prophet, priest, and king. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. That's his sacrifice, his person, and his sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of God. Bless God today when you come to the cross. It's not the darkness of a travesty of justice, though there was, in human terms, a travesty of justice. It's not the darkness of a needless martyrdom. It's not the meaningless mumbo-jumbo of liberal theology of somebody showing us an example of how to endure hardness, and somehow or other some mystical influence of that example will convert us from sinners into saints. What a dark and Christless and hopeless religion that is. No, it's not that. You come to the cross, there's the glory of a great high priest offering up a sacrifice without blemish and without spot unto God, offering to God a perfect righteousness as the meritorious ground upon which God will save his people from their sin. Oh, there's the glory of his shame. He's glorified in his suffering. He's glorified by his sacrifice. And then, bless God, he was glorified by the success of his cross. He said, it's finished. it's finished. And he didn't simply mean that my sufferings are now over. That would be true. But what he meant was this. First of all, I have met every demand of the law. There now is no more or no other sacrifice for sin. This is the end of a dispensation of bulls and goats and lambs. This is the end of an endless stream of sacrificial victims and a flood of blood that could never put away sin, but could only point forward to this sacrifice that I am making. This is the end of all that typical period. I have now once and for all met the demands of the law. What I have offered is a perfect obedience. The precept of God's law has now been perfectly fulfilled. What I have offered is a perfect payment. A payment that has left nothing unpaid. There's not a debt of the sins of my people that has been left unpaid. I have taken, to use the language of Colossians chapter 2, the handwriting of ordinances that's against my people. I have taken that bill of indebtedness. I have inscribed in the red ink of my own blood right across that sheet, paid in full and paid forever. I tell you, he paid it all. It is finished. It is finished. And when he said it is finished, he was saying, I have exhausted the wrath of God against my people. For all for whom I act as priest, the wrath of God is extinguished forever. I want you to see that very clearly. I have often, and I do not apologize for quoting it again. In fact, if I live long enough, I'll do it again and again, for it always thrills my own heart. I've often quoted the words of a great Baptist preacher when he took us through the Old Testament, the lamb on the altar, another lamb on the altar, another lamb on the altar, and another lamb on the altar. Day after day after day, year after year after year, century upon century, a lamb on the altar. And he said, in every single case, the fire consumed the lamb, but you come to Calvary, and in this case, the lamb consumed the fire. There is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's no more wrath. There's no more curse. There's no hell for a Bible believer, for a Christ believer. There is no hell for a man or a woman who is in Christ Jesus. He finished it all. Positively, he purchased every blessing of the covenant of grace. Now, what are the blessings of the covenant of grace? Let me get you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Can I just stop there for a minute? That is equivalent to saving faith and what theologians call evangelical repentance. A heart and a mind rendered obedient to God. That's just a description of faith and repentance. So many preachers pervert the gospel by saying, God has done his part, it's up to you to do yours. He has provided it all upon the condition of your faith. And he has done nothing to produce that faith. I can say to any man, if you will believe, you will be saved, because in Scripture there is an infallible connection between faith and salvation. All who believe are saved. But I can tell you from this passage of Scripture that faith is not the self-generated response of an unregenerate heart. Faith is the purchased blessing of the covenant of grace. Here is the covenant. I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. Here's the success then of the work of Christ. You come to that cross. The Jews thought, that's an end of him. The Romans hoped, that's an end of him. Ever since liberal, rationalistic, unbelieving, even so-called Christians have been saying the cross was the end of him. But let me tell you, far from being the end, it was not even the beginning of the end. You remember I've quoted these words of Winston Churchill when he came to power in England's darkest hour. And he rallied the spirit of the English-speaking world when he said, this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. This is just the end of the beginning. When Jesus said, it's finished, it was the end of the beginning. That's good scriptural language. Acts chapter 1 speaks of the whole ministry of Christ, of the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Everything that has followed and everything that will follow for all eternity is the successful and glorious outcome of the cross of Christ. I believe in a Savior who did not fail. I believe in a Savior who did precisely what he set out to do. I believe in a Savior who accomplished everything that God his Father gave him to accomplish. I believe there is no failure in the work of Christ. When you look at that cross, let the world deride or pity. I see the unspeakable glory. There is a glorification of a perfectly successful Savior. And God the Father gave abundant witness of that success. You remember what happened? The heavens were darkened. The sun hid its light. Ever since, scientists have been telling us there was no eclipse of the sun around that time. So they logically jumped to the conclusion. Well, let me rephrase that. They illogically jumped to the conclusion that the biblical record is flawed. The Bible doesn't say there was an eclipse of the sun as we understand it. The Bible says that God shut off its light. It was darkness. It was a preternatural darkness. Then the earth shook in mighty convulsions. The words of Wesley is, God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. the earth shook with convulsive fury. The rocks were rent. The graves were open. I forget the writer. It'll possibly come back. His name matters not, but the thought was precious. The rocks were actually not as hard as the hearts of the men who stood at the cross. The very rocks were rent, while rotten little sinners hardened their heart in the very presence of the dying Son of God. The graves opened. The veil of the temple split in two from top to the bottom. Then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And now he's ascended to the right hand of the Majesty in high, where the Father says, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now think of all this. Is it any wonder that Jesus said, "My hour has come"? Now, in this hour of crucifixion, in this hour of unspeakable mental, physical, and spiritual agony, now when I'm forsaken of man and cursed of God, now when I take upon me the burden of the sins of a lost humanity, now when I'm purchasing my church with my own precious blood, now when I enter the fray and do battle with every power of hell and denude Satan forever of his power, now I am glorified. The world may spit and curse. The world may mock and jeer. But let heaven, earth, and hell take note. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Bless God today. The cross is the glory of Christ. Why should we be ashamed of it? Paul said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it so glorifies Christ, then let me cling to that precious cross work. Let me proclaim that precious cross work. Let me never be ashamed of the blood sacrifice of the Son of God for a sinner like me. Now is the Son of Man glorify. May God radiate those beams of glory into our hearts and minds and soul, and then from us beam them out to dispel the darkness of a sin-crazed and sin-cursed world." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, we'll sing a verse or two of a hymn and close the meeting. But before we do that, I want you where you sit, lift your heart to the Lord. First of all, if you're a Christian, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for going to such an extreme to save a wretch like me. Thank you, Lord, for the glory that shone through shame and suffering. As you pray, make the cry of the Greeks your prayer. Lord, let me see Jesus. And if you get a glimpse of Christ in the glory of His cross, you cannot fail to give Him your all. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, this is the Christ you need, this man. This is the one you need. This is the only one whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice to put away divine wrath through faith in His blood. We invite you to Christ. The Bible commands you, as we'll see as we proceed with this text in the will of God, the Bible commands you to receive Him, even if coming to Christ should cost you your life. Make sure you come to Christ. That's the call. That's the message. We're here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'll be happy to point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. How we thank thee for a glorious Redeemer, a glorified Christ. Father, receive our thanks for that once for all sacrifice for sin that our Savior made for us at Calvary. Oh, fix our gaze upon the lovely person and finished work of God's dear Son. Quicken God's people to follow the Savior with full hearts, consecrated lives. Speak to those who are not saved. O Sovereign Spirit of God, quicken, make alive, and bring to faith those who entered these doors without Christ. We pray that today the Lord Jesus will once again see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied in the winning the lost to Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.